Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
All right. Good morning, everybody. I want to really encourage you all with the Pentecost service next week, particularly in our time and place in where just the world is at. The gathering of different bodies around Jesus as one is incredibly important, and also, I would say, a prophetic witness to the world that's around us. And so I want to encourage you not only to show up for service, but probably an equally important thing to do is to gather around the table together. So not only to worship together, but to eat together. And so we need more than six families to show up. All right. The other thing I just wanted to announce, we might not have an eclectic band like we've had this morning with an organ and a flute and an accordion and a harmonica. Where else can you find this? Anyway, I'm just saying Pastor Brian's going to be and his family are going to be leaving for Germany next Sunday evening, so he'll be here for Pentecost service, but he'll be gone for a month. So if you don't see him, that's where he is. He and his family are. They did not disappear or anything like that. So, if anybody could come up with a band name for what we have this morning, you get a drawing. You can be first in line next week for food, I guess, or something like that. But if we would, I just want to invite us into a word of prayer as we center ourselves and prepare ourselves to receive the scriptures this morning. So let us pray again. God, we believe that you are a God who speaks. And we believe that we are a people who need to hear your voice. We bring ourselves before the scriptures this morning and ask that you would renew us in the ways that we should go. Give us understanding so that we may keep your ways and observe them with our whole heart. Center us again on Jesus, in whose name we pray. And God's people said, amen. Over the last several weeks, our gospel texts have been in John's farewell discourse, which is John 13 through 17. The main text that we're going to look at today comes from John 17. It's this long prayer of Jesus. It's the very end of the long prayer of Jesus. Jesus begins this prayer in verse 1 of chapter 17 by praying for himself. Then he moves to praying for his disciples, and then at the end, the part that we're going to read this morning, he prays for us, for the church, for the people who will come after the disciples. And Jesus is praying for something specific here, and this is what we want to think about and focus on this morning. Jesus is praying for oneness. So here's the last part of Jesus' prayer in John 17, verses 20 through 26. My prayer is not for them alone, for the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. As we hear this prayer of Jesus, one of the first things that we might think about as we think about the oneness and the unity of the church is how there's 45,000 and counting plus denominations within the world as of Google's last count. Or we might think of the ways that the church has caused hurt or has done wrong or hasn't lived up to what Jesus is praying for. And I don't want to downplay that. I don't want to ignore the church's failures. However, I also don't want us to dwell on them this morning. Instead, I want us to hear instructively and constructively and hear with hope and think about what it means for Jesus to pray such a prayer for us here in our particular congregation, but as also we think about the church writ large. So let's begin to think about what Jesus was praying for, this oneness and this unity. When we think about oneness, we might think what the church or how the church is one or is not one, kind of like on a pass or fail sort of grade. And this is where we can get cynical, right? And so oneness, though, isn't pass or fail. Oneness, I think, is a work in progress. Oneness is a work in progress. It's not a state that we will maintain, or it's not a state to achieve, but I think actually oneness is the work. If you're thinking about part of what the work of the church is, oneness is part of the work of the church. If you look back and read what Jesus prays, Jesus differentiates between the kind of relationship the Father has with him and the kind of relationship the church has with the Father and the Son. Steve, if you want to pop up that second reading of the John 17 text. I want to read a few lines again. I want you to notice something. I think I have these marked out and bolded and underlined in ways to help us to see this. But what I want us to notice is how the oneness of the Father and the Son is in a present perfect text. I'm no English major, but what I do know of the present perfect text is it's something that has been true and continues to be true. And so Jesus talks about the oneness of the Father as something that has been and something that continues to be. Then when he prays for the church, he uses a future tense. It's captured by this repeated phrase, they may be. So it's not that it has been achieved yet, but this is something that God is leaning into. God hopes for us as the church that we may be one as they are one. So I want to read these verses again, and I just want you to notice how the solidity of the Father and the Son and their identity and their oneness that was, has been, always was, and is. And then how Jesus is praying that we may be, that we may participate in this. Thinking then that oneness and unity is the work of the church, not necessarily a state of it. Again, Jesus says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Yep, it is bolded. All of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So you can hear this unity between the Father and the Son, this oneness of the Father and Son. This is an expression of the nature of who God is. And so if we want to think about the nature and the characteristic of who God is one in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Community is part of the nature of God, but this community lives in unity. The community is on the same page. The community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shares the same heart. There's no conflict between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but each are sharing the same nature and moving towards the same end. This understanding of oneness was actually foundational to the people of Israel. Israel lived and existed in a time and a place where there were many gods, gods of territories, gods of earth and wind and all those kinds of things, gods everywhere. And so there was no sense of oneness for when Israel existed. There was no sense of oneness, but there was constant competition. And the question for everyone who worshiped God was, how do I appease this particular God or that God? Or how does it work if the two gods are in conflict? Into this polytheistic world, or this world of many gods, God forms a people whose conviction is that there are not many gods to be appeased, but one God who cares for all of creation. So this prayer was central to their life. It was called the Shema. It was found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it starts like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would pray this in the morning when they got up. They would pray this in the evening before they went to bed. It framed their existence. The Lord their God, the Lord was one. In the midst of all of the things that the religious landscape said they had to appease, all the gods that they had to appease, God forms this one people with this understanding of God that is entirely different. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is unified in God's character, in God's nature. The Lord is one. Let's think more of this concept of oneness. Steve, if you want to put up that first little picture. Here's a verse from our Revelation text today, one of our New Testament readings. John writes, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so we could picture it kind of this way. If God is the beginning and the end, then everything is held by God. The past is held by God. The present is held by God. The future is held by God. Everything and everyone in every time, in every place, in every epoch in human history has been created and is held by God. This is what the Greek word that Jesus uses when he talks about one or oneness means. When he says, I and the Father are one, the Greek word is heis. It means universal. The book of Hebrews puts it this way, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is a steadiness and a steadfastness to God and the nature and character of God that we can count on. God is not changing. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The word heis can also be understood, framed in the negative, as opposed to many. In other words, there is one reality. The reality of God who created all things and brought all things into existence. And so again, we hear this echo of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. From our psalm reading earlier that Jane read this morning, we get glimpses into some of the characteristics and the nature of this oneness. Psalm 97:2 tells us that justice and righteousness are foundational to his throne. So then within the circle, so to speak, of this oneness, of this beginning and the end, we could say that justice and righteousness, along other things such as holiness and love, are part of the nature, the unchanging nature of who God is. Now, juxtaposed to this oneness, this consistency, this nature that we can bank on because God does not change, juxtaposed to this, however, is the world that Jesus says in John 17:25, the world that does not know him. So the ways of the world, the existence of the world, the systems of the world, not the existence of the world, but the systems of the world, they don't know this God who is one. If you look at the world as we see it now, we might not think of it as polytheistic in nature, but there is certainly not oneness to it. There is not a unity to it. We feel this, we see this all the time. And we see this also in the passages in the book of Acts that helps us to understand how the world does not know God. I'll leave you guys to read the stories on your own, but there are two characters within the Acts passage this morning that I just want to kind of illustrate and tell you about. The first is a woman who's a fortune teller. And so she can tell people's futures. She's said to be possessed by an evil spirit. And so she's someone who suffers spiritually. And because all of these things, ourselves are interconnected, body, mind, soul, spirit, she suffers in all of these areas. She doesn't only suffer personally, internally in such ways, though, but she is also one who is owned. The book of Acts tells us that she was a slave, and so she had owners who would use these services to make money from. In her, we can see a representational figure of all of those in our world who are exploited. This is the way of the world that does not know God. Exploitation is a normative part of the world's system. Not only our world system, this goes back to the Tower of Babel, this goes back to Babylon, this goes back to Egypt, Israel became this. This is part and parcel of the nations of the world and how they operate. They exploit for their own ends and means. A smaller group of people gain wealth so that they can control and exploit workers to their own gain. And so in the book of Acts, we see as Paul sets her free that she is set free from both of these things, from the spiritual oppression, from the mental and physical and emotional oppression, but also the oppression of the exploitive system. The gospel has implications for them both. It's not just for a personal freedom, but there is a systemic confrontation that happens when the gospel is proclaimed. This ends Paul and Silas up in jail. They've upset the exploitative system. They've cost these persons money, and so they find themselves that night in the innermost part of the jail. And as the story goes, Paul and Silas, they're singing, they're praying. And then there's an earthquake that happens that breaks the chains and throws open the doors of all of the prisoners. And that's when we meet the jailer, who's part of the Roman army. When he saw all the doors of the jail thrown open, he drew his sword because he was about to fall on it and kill himself. Because he knew that death at his own hands would be much easier than the death that he would suffer at the hands of Rome. Paul cries out to him, "Don't harm yourself." Paul sees what's going to happen, what he's preparing to do. He says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer responds, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Do not hear that as, "How do I find Jesus?" His words are literally meaning, how do I get out of this mess? All the doors are open. All the prisoners are free. He knows what awaits him. He's seeking for salvation, but it's a salvation that's very unlike what Paul is going to offer him. He says, what must I do to be saved? How do I get out of this mess? The jailer serves a system. And that system cares for him and rewards him until he fails that system. When that happens, that system turns on him and destroys him. There's no grace, no mercy in that system, only punishment, only punitive nature to that system. And so the jailer, he's a very real figure, he's a historical figure, but he's also a representational figure. He represents those who are punished by a system that is more powerful than they are. He represents those who live in fear towards how the systems of power can turn in an instant and crush them. Do you find or hear any relevance in the texts this morning? The women in the jailer are representative of the countless numbers of people throughout the ages, past and present, who have been caught up in the systems of a world that does not know God. They are exploited. They are controlled. They live in fear. But these are the stories, as you read in the book of Acts, these are the stories of people who have been set free from those systems. So let's go back to the illustration of trying to depict the nature of God's oneness. You can put up that second graphic, Stephen. And let's add to the graphic, you know, a world that does not know God. And so we could think of it this way. God is one. God is one in righteousness, in justice, in holiness, and in love. But the world is a place that is in rebellion against the one. All these little blue X's, and you can blow this up writ galaxy, so to speak, but all these little blue X's are the countless rebellions against God. They represent the exploitation, the oppression, the wars, the violence, the abuse, and so many other words that we could use to define or describe the suffering of the systems of a world that does not know God and what those systems do and what they inflict on humanity. This is what we need saved from. In truth, all of us are asking the same question as the jailer. What do we do with this mess? How do we survive this? The death and the resurrection of Jesus is not just about escaping this world to get to a blissful heaven. It's the overcoming of all the rebellion and the evil that this world offers. This is the hope of the people of God. This is the hope of the church. This is one of the things that unites us in oneness. This hope that things will be made right. The psalm illustrates this well. We read in verse 2 earlier, righteousness and justice are the foundation of this throne. This is what follows this then. The next verse might feel like a disturbing verse, but it's actually quite a hope-filled verse. The next verse says that fire goes out before him and consumes his enemies on every side. And you might bristle at that picture of God because of the picture that it creates, but that's what it is. It's a picture. This is what the Psalms do. They use metaphors and they use word pictures to help us to understand greater realities. And this is what we long for. Is it not that fire would go before him and consume his enemies on every side? We might bristle at this, but it's actually what I think we ought to long for. Because we long for everything that is not just and not righteous to be destroyed, do we not? Whatever is unjust, the exploitation, the oppression, we long for those things to be taken care of. For honesty in place of corruption, for peace in the place of war, for full stomachs instead of empty ones, for guns to be turned into gardening tools. This is the biblical vision, and this is the picture that Jesus is giving, and this is what Jesus is praying for. I pray that they will believe in me through their message, that they all may be one and participate in this oneness, in this universality of the reality of God, who is righteous and just and holy and love. That they may be one in me, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world might believe that you have sent me. Jesus is praying that you and I, that the church writ large, might enter into the very nature of God, bear the quality of the characteristics of God here on earth so that the world might believe. So let's return to this idea of oneness as the work of the church. The oneness that Jesus is talking about isn't just all of us sitting around and singing kumbaya like everything is okay. That is not the picture that we have here. Jared Swigert, who's the founder of the Global Immersion Project, a peacemaking training organization, he says this, and this gives a little more bite to what I think Jesus is praying for here. He says, the very chasms that divide our cities exist, untended, within our congregations. Like in our streets, a deficit of trust in our sanctuaries results in avoidance and power games rather than courageous discourse and creative love. And so I want to suggest that forgiveness is one of the ways, if not the main way, that the church participates in this oneness that Jesus prays for. The Christian message is not only that we are forgiven, but it's also that we are messengers of forgiveness. Forgiveness is both an act of courageous discourse and creative love. Forgiveness is an act of courageous discourse in that it requires confession, which is not an easy act. Forgiveness is an act of creative love because it creates possibility for oneness that was previously impossible. The Revelation passages this morning use poetic language to get at this idea of forgiveness. John writes this: "Blessed are those whose robes are washed, so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates." This washing of the robes, it's symbolic of being cleansed and forgiven by the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, every Sunday, friends, our service leads to and culminates in communion. This table is full of forgiveness. Before we get to the table, we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." We speak the words of Jesus at the Last Supper when he says, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Each time we gather at this table, we have the opportunity to participate in the oneness of God, which is renewing and recreating all things through the forgiveness of Jesus. In the sacrament, we are invited to be renewed again in the oneness of God. Later on in the passage from Revelation, Jesus says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" So the Spirit and the church say, "Come." "Let the one who hears say, 'Come.'" So it's like, "Oh, I've heard about it. I'm going to say, 'Come too,' to you. I'm going to continue to invite. Let all who are thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." The creative and the recreative work of God is to renew us over and over and over through the forgiveness of sins. We can do nothing but receive this. The gift, as Jesus says in Revelation, is always free. And the invitation of the church to the world is always, "Come, be forgiven, be restored." And this prayer that we pray also contains the second part, the work of the church, that we may then not only be ones who are forgiven, but actively forgive our debtors. Actively forgive those who trespass against us. Actively forgive those who sin against us. This is the work of the church, to set the world free through the forgiveness of all the ways that it rebels against God's justice and righteousness and love. The work and the words of the church in forgiveness proclaim this to the world: "I am going to identify you as someone other than that which whatever your sin is. Or I'm going to make you something greater than that." We're proclaiming that forgiveness and in forgiveness, God is creating something new. God is absorbing all of those rebellions of the world into himself, into the person of Christ Jesus. And as that happens, we are being made one in Christ, not because of anything that we're doing, but because this is God's work that we participate in. Jesus prays for us. "I pray also for those who will believe in me," you all, you and me, "through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Steve, put that second graphic up one more time. Please. There we go. Friends, this is the beauty and the mind-blowing thing of Jesus. Like that little white circle which God encompasses in the beginning and the end of all things, like you just blow that up to beyond our imagination. But then there's also this multiplicity of these blue X's, this world that does not know God. But the future towards which we're moving is where all of those things, they don't win. They don't have the last word. But goodness and righteousness and justice and love are what exists forever. And we are invited as God's people to continue to bring the world into that, even when the world does not know what that is. It's loud. It's hard right now. But what we don't do is we don't give up to hopelessness. We don't give up to despair. We don't give up in its cynicism. We don't write the church off because of how many times we've screwed up. But we bank ourselves on the person of Jesus, that his death and resurrection is going to absorb all of the violence, all of the corruption, all of the ways that we oppress and exploit. His word will be the last, not ours, not our rebellion. And so we're going to return again to this table, which is prophetic. It's a prophetic presence in our lives, friends. We return to it time and time again, to God who is one. One in justice, one in righteousness, one in holiness, one in love. And we remember ourselves who have been torn apart through the week with every time we open a headline or every time we participate, even without our own will, in exploitative systems. Every time we buy things, but we come to this table and we're like, God, make us one, do something, rescue us. Make that our reality. And so we come again to this table to seek and receive forgiveness, to be renewed and recreated in the image and the likeness of Jesus. And we come to this table being fed and equipped and filled and energized again with the very life of God to go and to be the message and the persons of forgiveness in this world. Friends, that, let me just encourage you, when you speak into the world, don't speak into the noise. Don't be more noise. Don't cast the negativity that's out there. Be prophetic. Certainly, when something is wrong, call it wrong. But that's not our only message. Our message is one of oneness and forgiveness, and we invite people in. We invite people into togetherness, to love one another, to respect one another, to give ourselves to one another, fully as Christ gave himself for us. And so as we receive this bread and this wine, this juice, we're also saying, Christ, I am going to participate with you in absorbing in some mysterious way all the wrong of the world so that it may be made right. You cannot do this by yourself. It is only despair that we will experience, right, if we try to do this on our own. No, it's because the Spirit is with you and in you that you can go out into the world and have any shred of hope. But friends, when you have a shred of hope, people notice, because it's not a very hopeful place. And so you carry this with you. And so John writes in Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And hear this as invitation this morning. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes to take the water of life as a gift come. Amen.